Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this day, this new day. Each day that you give us is a blessing. And so we thank you, Lord, for the people who have come. We thank you for your healing touch on those who need healing. We ask for your continued guidance and direction in each of our lives and watching over us and our families. And we ask you now for the presence of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit for each of us who know you've given the Holy Spirit to us by faith in Jesus Christ, and we can call upon the Holy Spirit at any time to guide us, teach us, counsel us, comfort us. And so we just need to use what you have given us. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for, as we go through your word, that the Holy Spirit will guide us to maybe new insights we haven't seen in that light before, but to affirm, to confirm, you know, what we have grown to know and to believe and to love about your word. Help us to truly love your word and honor your name in all things. So we thank you for this time and the people who have come and the people who may be listening in. We ask for a blessing on each person, and we just pray that this time of teaching, of going through the word, can be a blessing. We'll follow it up with a time of worship in this place, this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm just going to start right out with First Kings 7, beginning at verse 13. I went through the first 12 verses at the end of last week, where Solomon is building his palace, and so we go on in chapter 7 with this section. Now, some of it gets a little tedious. I at first thought I'd just kind of do the overview of it, but I think I'll read it. That way it can, and then you can read it again in more detail to grow in your understanding of what was there in this temple. The temple that God desired Solomon to build. David could not build it according to God's way, because David was a warrior king. And Solomon became what we would call the king of peace. Peace in Israel in the days of Solomon was the most peace that they probably had in their history. But so God told David that he wouldn't build it, and Solomon, his son, would be the one who would build it. So that's where we're at in the process of Solomon. We know by the past lessons we've covered in 1 Kings, we know that God granted Solomon a wish, and he wished, we usually use the term wisdom is what he asked for, but you know, it's really even more than that. Back in chapter 3, I'll just repeat it a little bit. He asked for, in verse 9 of chapter 3, so give your servant, give me, Solomon, a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Is there anything more we should be asking for? And particularly as we look at our lives and in our times, because I think if you look at everything that's going on in the world today, in our country, even in some of the churches today, there's too much acceptance of the world view, not the biblical worldview, God's view of things. And so we're accepting things that are definitely, in God's eyes, evil of nature. And so so that wish that Solomon had, God granted. And so this is part of the process that we're going through. He then told Solomon to build his temple. And I've talked a lot about, and I'll probably emphasize it more as I go through the reading today. God makes a big deal, a huge deal, of he wanted a place where he could put his name, that his people would recognize he lives here. His name is here in this place, this temple. And so we know, basically by elsewhere in Scripture, that from the time Solomon built the temple, it was dedicated, the prayer of Solomon and so forth, we believe the Spirit of the Lord came and lived in the temple. But that was the Spirit of the Lord went away in Ezekiel chapter 9 or 10, whatever it is, 10 I think it is. And he's not come back. He did not come back to the temple even after they rebuilt the temple, Zerubbabel's temple later after the destruction by the Babylonians, and ultimately the temple again, Herod's temple at the time that Jesus walked on the earth, was also destroyed in 70 AD, and that's where it stands today, the destroyed temple. So all these things that have happened in time, over time, all have a significance in God's plan, because, you know, God's name, God desires that his name still be recognized there in that location on Mount Zion in Israel. And he will move ultimately as we move on in our time frame through Scripture. The temple will be rebuilt. And there'll be a temporary rebuilding of the temple at the time of the Antichrist, when the Antichrist is on the earth and he will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. And that temple will also be destroyed. And ultimately, in Ezekiel, you'll see the description of the temple that's described in Ezekiel, that will be the temple that Jesus will oversee. And he will ultimately reign from that temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount for the millennial kingdom. And then how that then moves to the eternal kingdom, we'll talk about it when we get to that last part of the, which is the kingdom age, from the rapture to the eternal kingdom, in which Christ will rule and reign, and ultimately God and Christ will rule and reign for eternity. Anyway, that's a quick look ahead, but let's take on this chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. I'm going to read 13 and 14 just to introduce this section, where it says, King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, not Hiram, but Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was a man of Tyre and a craftsman in bronze. That was his specialty. Huram was highly skilled and experienced in all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. So everything that's described here, his hand was in it. So a very important person. I don't know if we know too much more about him. I haven't studied in detail any background or anything else except for this very important responsibility he took on for the bronze work in the temple. So verse 15, and this is where it gets in a little tedious detail, but I'm going to read through it. Absorb what you can. I'll talk about it in sections here. I'm going to read through verse 22, 15 to 22 to begin with. He cast two bronze pillars. I think we all know about the pillars if you've looked at the ultimate temple that was built. The two pillars at the front, at the entrance to the temple, ultimately, it'd be on the east side. And the two pillars, and we'll talk about those pillars, are named here. He cast two bronze pillars, each 18 cubits high. Now that would be approximately 27 feet. 1.5 times, a cubit is 1.5 times a foot in broad terms. And 12 cubits, which would be 18 feet, by around by line. took a line around it and you measure it by a line, it'd be that thick, wide. He also made two capitals, the top of it. He made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. Each capital was 5 cubits, that's 7.5 feet high. A network of interwoven chains festooned the capitals on top of the pillars, 7 for each capital, total of 14. He made pomegranates in 2 rows encircling each network to decorate the capitals on top of the pillars. He did the same for each capital. The capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits high, on the capitals of both pillars, above the bowl-shaped part next to the network, were the 200 pomegranates in rows all around. He erected the pillars at the portico of the temple. And here's the names of the pillars. The pillar to the south he named Jachin, probably more in Hebrew, Jachin. And the one to the north, Boaz. Now, we're not exactly sure what those names mean, but they're generally be considered that Jachin means he establishes, as best we can determine. And Boaz, his name, or the pillar's name, and we know the character Boaz from the book of Ruth that we're going through in the sermon message, it basically means in him is strength. So Boaz means strength. And so those were the names given to these pillars. The capitals on top were in the shape of lilies, and so the work on the pillars was completed. And so that's, I think, kind of gives us an overview of the basics here. And then he gets into the details of the articles that are used. And so we go on with what's called the sea. The sea is the basin of water. You know, if you think in the tabernacle, it was you had the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made, the same thing here. Sacrifices made on the altar. Then there was the bronze laver or basin, and that's where the priests, after dealing with the blood and everything else with the animals, they washed themselves because they had to be perfectly clean to enter the holy place of the tabernacle. And now we're talking about the temple. Same thing, only more ornate. I guess I would just call the difference between the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting, and you traveled around with them for 40 years in the wilderness and then beyond into the promised land for a little bit. And then the articles were pretty much the same, only more ornate and bigger and more gold and silver and, you know, everything else in the permanent temple here. So he made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Below the rim, gourds encircled it 10 to a cubit. The gourds were cast in 2 rows in one piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 bowls. So little miniature-shaped bowls. There were 12 of them made, and it tells how they were placed underneath the sea. With 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. With the faces of the bowls looking outward. The sea rested on top of them, and their hindquarters were toward the center. That tells us which direction the heads of those bowls were facing outwardly. The sea, it was a hand breadth. A hand breadth is basically a man's hand across the width of the hand. And so that's what we're talking about, a hand breadth in thickness. And its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 baths, enough water containers sat on these, around these. So he also made 10 movable tables. And that was not in the tabernacle. This becomes much more ornate in a sense. So, but whether they were for putting things on, placing things, moving things around, but they were usable tables, like we would use tables in a room that serving or whatever else. He also, a bronze, each was 4 cubits long, 4 wide, and 3 high. This is how the stands were made. They had side panels attached to uprights. On the panels between the uprights were lions, bulls, and cherubim, and on the uprights as well. Above and below the lions and the bulls were wreaths of hammered work. Each stand for 4 bronze wheels, each had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and each had a basin resting on 4 supports, cast with wreaths on each side. On the inside of the stand, there was an opening that had a circular frame 1 cubit deep. This opening was round, and with its base work, it measured 1.5 cubits. Around its opening, there was engraving. The panels of the stands were square, not round. The 4 wheels were under the panels, and the axles of the wheels were attached to the stand. The diameter of each wheel was 1.5 cubits. The wheels were made like chariot wheels. The axles, rims, spokes, and hubs were all of cast metal. Each stand had 4 handles, one on each corner, protecting from the stand. At the top of the stand, there was a circular band, 0.5 cubit deep. The supports and panels were attached to the top of the stand. He engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the surfaces of the supports and on the panels, in every available space, with wreaths all around. This is the way he made the 10 stands. They were all cast in the same molds and were identical in size and shape. He then made 10 bronze basins, each holding 40 baths and measuring 4 cubits across, 1 basin to go on each of the 10 stands. He placed 5 of the stands on the south side of the temple and the 5 on the north side. He also made the basins and shovels and sprinkling bowls. So Huram finished all the work he had undertaken for King Solomon in the temple of the Lord. Now here's a brief summary. I think I was only going to read this, but I thought I'd go through all this other detail just so you hear it. And then basically it summarizes here. There were 2 pillars. The 2 bowl-shaped capitals on top of the pillars, the 2 sets of network decorating the 2 bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 sets of network, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network, decorating the bowl-shaped capitals on the top of the pillars, the 10 stands with their 10 basins, the sea and the 12 bowls under it. And then, of course, the pots and shovels and sprinkling bowls that went with it. All these objects that Huram made for King Solomon for the temple of the Lord were of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the plain of the Jordan between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all these things unweighed, because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. Solomon also made all the furnishings that were in the Lord's temple. And these are the internal things that were made. The golden altar, the golden table on which the bread of presence, these would be in the holy place. The lampstands of pure gold, also in the holy place. 5 on the right and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary. The inner sanctuary being the Holy of Holies. The gold floral work in the lamps and the tongs, the instruments. The pure gold basins, the wick trimmers, the sprinkling bowls, the dishes and censers. And the gold sockets for the doors of the innermost room, again the Holy of Holies, the most holy, called here the most holy place, and also for the doors of the main hall of the temple. And then wraps up with, when all the work King Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, which were the silver and gold and the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. You can see how much wealth there was put into this building of this temple. You can see why when 300 and some years, almost 400 years later, the Babylonians came and destroyed it, took all this stuff, you know, because it was of value. And so this stood, from what we believe, was finished about 960 BC until the Babylonians, in the third wave of their coming, destroyed the temple in what we believe is 586 BC. So that's, this temple stood for those 300 and some years, almost 400 years. So it's that's kind of the detail of that. Then the next thing that they did was bring in the ark. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant is the location in which God would come down and reside upon, like the throne of heaven. It represents the throne of heaven. And so we see here, then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David, there in Jerusalem. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. And the seventh month, if we know on the feast calendar, there are three feasts that basically are honored and celebrated, and that's Rosh Hashanah, which is in the first to third day of the seventh month. And then you have 10 days later, you have Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when they were to atone for all their sins, their past sins, to set it right with God for the next year. And then you had, from the 15th to the 21st of that seventh month, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. So generally, we believe the feast we're talking about here is probably around the Feast of Tabernacles, is when this was put into place and everything ready. So, and the ark to be brought to there. Verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests and the Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, also called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. I think I talked last week about that importance of those cherubim. And they represented on earth in the temple the cherubim that served, represented around the throne of God in heaven. So when you think of the tabernacle on earth, you think of the tabernacle before that, it was a shadow. They were both shadows of the throne room of heaven. And so it's bringing a little heaven to earth, in which God desired for his people to worship him, to honor him, to follow his commands, all those kind of things. And they were to be his chosen people. And if they continued to follow what God desired of them, they would remain in relationship with God. But we know that did not happen. And so, and we're still seeing today the consequences of the Jewish people. In fact, the majority of the Jewish people have not received or accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Jesus was promised to Israel. And so They're still waiting. They're waiting for him to come, and they're looking for him, and they are watchful, but they don't expect him. And they won't recognize him, by and large, as a whole, until the end of the tribulation period, when they look upon him who has come back to make everything right and to complete the tribulation. They'll look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep, and they will, I believe, turn to him, and then that will be the process of sorting out the good, the righteous from the unrighteous on earth, and the millennial kingdom will begin with Jesus ruling and reigning. So that has yet to come. How far are we away from that? None of us know, for sure. But as you watch the times, consider the times, you look at everything going on, it seems like a lot of things are being put into place, for major things. But there's a lot of bad stuff that's going to happen in the meantime. I think we all see that. Yeah. Yeah. So, okay. Okay, the cherubim spread, verse 7, the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today, at the time of this writing. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud of the glory of the Lord filled his temple. What a sight. I mean, it gives you goosebumps. I can't even think about what that would be like, the glory of the Lord filling this place. I mean, we can kind of imagine, and we hope, when we worship God, when we come into this place or other places where we worship, kind of in our mind's eye, picture the glory of God in this place, and sharing that with each other. And so I think it's something we can only imagine at this point in time. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." That was what was intended. While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king, Solomon, turned around and blessed them. And this is his words in the blessing. So I want to spend a little time, I don't know if we'll get through it all today, on not only the blessing here, but then going on with his prayer of dedication. Powerful. And so, and we'll examine this a little bit more in detail. But this is what he prayed, how he blessed. He blessed the assembly of Israel standing there and the temple that had been built. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have a temple built for my name.'" Again, I'm going to keep emphasizing, as I did last week in my teaching, how many times, what's the purpose of this temple? A place to put God's name. And what is God's name? Yahweh. A holy name that even the Jewish people don't dare pronounce because of the Ten Commandments. And so, let's kind of follow this. "To have a temple built for my name to be there, but I have chosen David to rule my people Israel. My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord. the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, that's the third one, you did well to have this in your heart. Nevertheless, you are not the one to build the temple, but your son, who is your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord. Five times here in this blessing. The God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. Okay, so that's the blessing as they completed the temple. Generally believed to probably be in 960 BC. Then it goes on, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward the heavens, and said, giving the personal name of God, O Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way, you have kept your promise to your servant David, my father, with your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? So he throws the question out at him. The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? He still felt, even with the magnificence of this temple, that it still wasn't sufficient in his thinking, Solomon. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. A plea for forgiveness. When a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to your fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading out his hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place. Forgive the act. Deal with each man according to all he does, since you know his heart, for you alone. Wow, what a powerful phrase. It's God alone. You alone know the hearts of all men. Just always remember that. God knows the hearts of every person, now and who's ever lived, so that they will fear you all the time they live in the land you gave our fathers. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your name, for men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. That's the other importance of why he wants to put his name in that place, so the whole world will know that he's the one true God. Know your name and fear you as do your own people Israel, and may know that his house, this house I have built, bears your name. When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord, Yahweh, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name. Are you getting the idea that the name is pretty important? God's name is. And then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes from captive to his own land, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their conquerors and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly. And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive and pray to you toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause. And forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you. And cause your conquerors to show them mercy. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of that iron smelting furnace. May your eyes be open to your servant's plea and to the plea of your people Israel. And may you listen to them whenever they cry out to you. And that's all God's waiting for. You know, I hate to say it, but Israel's still too stubborn, too prideful, and in unbelief that they will not do that. I think we see it. Israel has been built up with a lot of their own strength, their own weaponry. They believe that they can wipe out Hamas after this horrible attack on October 7th. We can see how many in the world are turning against Israel, but then there are some that are standing up for Israel. So right now it's a battle of the wills. But God still desires Israel, his chosen people, to cry out to him. God needs to correct it. And that will ultimately happen, but it'll take a tribulation period. It'll take the time of Jacob's trouble and so forth. For you singled them out from all the nations of the world to be your own inheritance, just as you declared through your servant Moses when you, O sovereign Lord, brought our fathers out of Egypt. I'm going to try to finish this, chapter 8. I think I can read it fast enough. When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, once again, a blessing on Israel. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees, and regulations he gave our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands at this time. The dedication of the temple. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. On that same day, the king consecrated the middle part of the courtyard in front of the temple of the Lord, and there he offered burnt offerings, grain offerings, and the fat offerings of the fellowship offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the fellowship offerings. So Solomon observed the festival at that time, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly of people from Lebo Hamath to the Wadi of Egypt. They celebrated it before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days more, so a total of 14 days in all. On the following day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king, Solomon, and then went home joyful and glad in heart for all the good things the Lord had done for his servant David and his people Israel. So we'll stop there, pick up with chapter 9, keep moving on through the story of Solomon in chapters 9 through 11, and then move on from there after we finish the account of Solomon. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study of your word, to be in your word. We thank you for all your word. We just ask you, Lord, that you keep us mindful that the word you've given us is what we need to know, what we need to believe, what we need to recognize, and what we need to the best of our ability, live by. We thank you for the book, the Bible, and we thank you for those who have protected it through the years, and we know you're behind it all, because it cannot be taken out of our hands, destroyed, totally done away with, because it's your word, and your word is eternal. And so we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this teaching. We thank you for your servants in this time frame. We thank you for the blessings that you put upon Solomon, blessed him in so many ways, and his blessing back to his people, and the prayer of dedication. And the word we've heard this day from this reading, we thank you for it. We ask you now, Lord, to be with us in our time of worship. We ask that this time of worship can be a joyous, blessed time of celebration, but also reflection and encouraging us on our journey. So we thank you for each part of our worship service that's been prepared. We thank you for the prayers that have been lifted up or will be lifted up, and you already know those prayers and have probably already put into action by your will answers to those prayers. So we thank you for the prayers. We thank you for the word that will be shared. We thank you for the music that will be sung and played, and we thank you for the message that Pastor Raymond will give us this day as we continue on the topic of from the book of Ruth, and look to the picture of the Gentile bride. And so that's what we are. Most of us are the Gentile bride of Christ. And And so we thank you for making us that by faith in Jesus. And so we wait for the return of our bridegroom and the joyous time from there on. We thank you for this time and this day and the blessings that you shower upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.